We're in the Gospel of John, part 25. John's Gospel, the Gospel of Belief, part 25, Jesus' sermon on the three key questions of religion. Jesus' sermon on the three key questions of religion. John 6, 22 to 35. Tonight we're back in Nehemiah. There'll be study notes for everybody. Wednesday night we wrap up Jeremiah. 4 weeks on Jeremiah, God's watchword to a careless church, in addition to all the other studies and the supper on Wednesday night. If you're new in the church, come to some of those events where it breaks down into smaller groups. You won't make deep friendships in this sanctuary Sunday morning. It's not designed for that. But we do have a lot of activities. You saw, my goodness, we don't even put them all in the videos because you'd just be watching a movie. All sorts of breakdowns where you can get to know people. John 6, 22. On the next day, this is the next day after the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, they wanted to come and make Jesus their king. Jesus tells the disciples to get in the boat and go across the sea. He vanishes. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there. So Jesus sent his disciples away. There was only one boat there. And that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples. So they saw the disciples leave and Jesus wasn't in the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. 23. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Isn't that interesting the way John, when he looks back the day before at the miracle, he doesn't say the place where Jesus multiplied the loaves, which is what I would have said. He says the place where the people ate and Jesus gave thanks. 24. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And then Jesus answered, 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal." Do you remember? We studied. Jesus was baptized. The Spirit descends like in the form of a dove. The Father's voice. "This is my beloved Son." And the Father's identified him, set his seal. 28. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Okay, so they had eaten the bread the day before. They cross the sea to see Jesus. Jesus says, "You're only here because you ate bread." Then their response to Jesus, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness," 31. "He gave them bread from heaven to eat." So this bread thing, it runs through the whole text. 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." John 6 records Jesus' most extensive teaching on himself as the bread of life. John's gospel is unique from the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in that John totally omits any reference to what we have come to call the Lord's Supper. He doesn't talk about it. There's no account of it in John's Gospel. But he more than compensates for that omission by providing us with, by far, the most rich and extensive record of Jesus' own remarks about the theology of his death and redemption. Before that, though, John notes that the strange disappearance of Jesus hadn't gone unnoticed by that crowd that wanted to crown him as their king the day before, after the feeding of the 5,000. That's in 22, 23, 24, and 25. I'm not going to read it all again, but there was only one boat there. John mentions it. The disciples got into it and left. There were no other boats. When the crowd saw the disciples leave in that boat, Jesus wasn't on board. 22. Strange to me that John makes nothing of the fact that those who eventually found Jesus the next day across the lake only asked him when he had gotten there, rather than how in the world did you get here? That's what I would have asked. But John doesn't, he just glosses over that. He has bigger things on his mind. John 6, it's a long chapter. You can see that just by looking in your Bible. And it's a very involved chapter. John 6 is a really engaging piece of work for study. It is work. So here's how I'm approaching today's passage. I'm threading this text together by three questions asked of Jesus and his expanded response to each. And so that's how we're going to break down the outline of this text. Three issues that these three questions draw out of Jesus. Question number one. What should human beings seek most and work hardest for in life? And why? That's in 25, 26, 27. What should human beings seek most and work hardest for in life? And why? Question number two. What should we be doing if we want to please God? To do the works of God. That's in 28 and 29. How do we make God happy? Question number three. What's so special about Jesus that he alone is the center of all God's redemptive will for mankind? And that's in 30 to 35. Those are the three questions we're going to study. Let's pray. Lord, just come among us. Clear our thoughts. Make them crisp around your truth. And make them humble. And make all of our hearts shapeable as your Holy Spirit moves. See, this is what we believe. That you, Holy Spirit, are in this room right now. And you penetrate the skin and the bones and the muscle of these bodies. And you creep into our minds. Do a gracious supernatural work there with the bread of life. If that's your prayer, stick the amen on it. Question number one. What should human beings seek most and work hardest for in life, and why? And the verses are John 6, 25 to 27. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And he said to them, truly, truly, we don't use that very much anymore. But it's a way of emphasizing. It's like saying, I'm not kidding here. You are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And then that's the observation. Then comes the instruction. Do not labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Strange response. I mean, Jesus wastes no time. Our world and our religious world is impressed enough with the gathering of a good crowd. I mean, surely it's enough that the people come to seek out Jesus. That should make them happy. Jesus should be flattered. This must be better than people not coming. Full church is better than an empty one. Jesus is lucky to have the crowds following him, and I might add, at great effort and great distance. And yet, Jesus doesn't seem very happy about all these people following him. The very first words out of Jesus' mouth, the first very blunt and unflattering words, are not so much about who came or how many came, but why they came. And this seems so important to Jesus that there was no cute little remark, no greeting, no little parabolic story, no lead-in. He doesn't open with any politically correct, polite chit-chat, none of that. And the reason is, Jesus knows nothing else matters until this issue is honestly addressed by those who follow him. And something here, he felt, needed to be exposed. Nothing good can happen when people come, even if they come in great numbers and in enthusiastic numbers. Nothing good can happen if they come with self-serving motives. I think John means for us to linger over this picture of the motive probing Jesus. You know how our ushers do it. They do it the same as they do it in every church, pretty much. So in you come, and they stand here at the door, and you come by, and they hand you a bulletin, and they give you a hug, and you're on your way. Now imagine Jesus. Imagine Jesus standing here. See, he's standing right by those center doors. It's Jesus, next Sunday, in the flesh. He stands there, and you come in, and instead of getting a bulletin and a hug, he stops you and he says, "Wait a minute, Don. Why are you here anyway? That's a little different, isn't it? But what did you come here for today? What are you after?" What motivates your religious devotion? And what Jesus pinpoints in our text is the fact that people can be outwardly drawn to him. I mean, they came, they followed. They can be outwardly drawn to him for reasons less noble than they would perhaps like to admit. We can come to Jesus with... I told them earlier I forgot my jacket and my tie, but at least the shirt's clean. But we can come with our pious look, appearing to love Jesus, and all the while, according to Jesus, we can be very self-centered and self-seeking and ungodly minded, all the while following Jesus. "Why are you here?" Jesus says. Remember, these people had literally crossed the sea to get to Jesus. They had seen him multiply the loaves and the bread. John says the bread was designed to be a sign. The bread was a sign pointing to Christ. Bread was a sign pointing to Christ. Only these people had gotten it all backwards. Instead of seeing a bread as a sign teaching them to love Christ, they had witnessed a sign resulting in bread and full stomachs. It's that third part that's very different, isn't it? And there's a whole spiritual world lying between loving Jesus as Lord and loving a satisfied, full stomach. Those just aren't the same thing. Jesus says, that's why you're following me. What you love isn't my lordship. What you love is a full stomach. Now, Jesus sees that they're missing it badly. Because they were still relishing the bread Jesus had supplied, his sermon will develop around this whole image of food and hunger, especially like 27. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And so, Jesus begins his lesson with the truth everyone understands. It's not rocket science. Physical food doesn't permanently eliminate hunger. The food that you ate 3 days ago is doing nothing for you right now. Do not labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Only Jesus isn't just talking about physical food when he talks about food that perishes. He's just using physical food as an example because they're focused on the bread. Like the bread these people were focused on, Jesus is talking about misdirected ambitions, misdirected pursuits, pursuing things that really can't permanently satisfy. Don't labor, don't set the direction of your life and expend all your energy pursuing things that are going to perish. The only way to really see how he puts this together is to look at 26 and 27 together. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." And then he says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. So true, they were coming to Jesus, they were seeking him out, but they were coming to him the same way they pursued everything else in life. Take note of that. They were seeking Jesus. That's why they crossed the sea. They came to find Jesus. They are seeking Jesus. So what's wrong? Well, they were seeking him and pursuing him in exactly the same way, with exactly the same heart that they pursued everything else in life. What I mean is, their goals were the same in pursuing Jesus as they were in pursuing food or wealth or personal pleasure. Just me. Me. Give me. That's why Jesus links up their seeking him with the way they sought out physical food. So what I'm trying to say is, they were coming to Jesus, all right, but they were coming to him not out of devotion to Jesus as Lord, but they were coming to Jesus out of devotion to their satisfied desires. That's it. They were coming to Jesus not out of devotion to Jesus as Lord, but out of devotion to their satisfied desires. They were using Jesus, not serving Jesus. You're seeking me because you got bread for your stomachs. 26. Don't be working, don't labor, just for stuff that fills your stomachs or your closet or your garage or your stock portfolio. If you're going to find coming to me, here we are, a fruitful experience, you have to orient your whole heart toward eternal realities. You won't value me properly if you're thronging around me because of physical bread or healing or prosperity or the fulfillment of all your wildest self-centered dreams. If that's why you're here, it ain't going to work, Jesus says. Wow. That's how he starts his sermon. Why are you here? When we come to terms with the real Jesus, he wants us to know we're right on the edge of eternity. His words couldn't be clearer. 27, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Oh, allow Jesus to expand your desires. Plead with him to refocus your life. Don't make your worship a tool for this worldly fulfillment. Let the Messiah make the inside of your heart bigger than the advertisers and the bankers and the entertainers. Turn to the real Jesus by turning away from your small pursuits. Listen to this sentence. Jesus can't possibly make his divine grace as small as your present ambitions. Jesus can't possibly make his divine grace as small as your present ambitions. You're here because of bread. And remember, don't miss what God might have started in your heart. Remember that that emptiness you might now be feeling in your present life may very well be, in his love, the first preparatory step to his divine expansion of your heart. He's making the perishing candy of this world start to seem tasteless to you, and that's a good thing. Don't labor for bread that perishes. There's one more tricky issue in our text under this first point. It's in verse 27 and it needs an honest look. Verse 27, he says, do not labor. And what I want you to see is the way the sentence is put together, that word is repeated, though it's not actually written. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but, and right there is where labor would be repeated. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. So he's saying, don't labor for this, rather labor for that. Do you all see that in that sentence? That's what that means. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. But then, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. The first part of the verse doesn't seem to fit with the last part. So clearly we're told to labor, that's the verb, for eternal food rather than food that perishes. And then in the last part, we're told that this same enduring food is the food which the Son of Man will give to you. And we want to ask, which is it? Do we labor for it, or is it given? And the answer is, yes. The truth is, this is the easiest and the hardest thing to do at the same time. And I want to tell you why. No one has to earn eternal, imperishable life, thank God. We are clearly told that the Son of Man gives this life. He gives it with incredible, lavish, undeserved, overflowing, unimaginable freeness. No one qualifies ever. He gives it. Well, what's the laboring part? Well, make no mistake, there is still incredible labor involved. The labor, though, isn't to earn eternal life. That's free. The labor is the labor to stop searching for your own fulfillment on your own terms. The labor is the labor of killing your own pride. The labor is the labor of renouncing self-will. Grace is free when we welcome it. Turning off pride and stubbornness, that's work. All right, question number two. Just so you know, next two questions will go quicker. Question number two. Well, what should we be doing to please God? To do the works of God? John 28 and 29. Then they said to him, what must we do? What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Do, doing, believe. This is the question, though, that the whole world of religions asks and pursues in different ways. What does it take to make God happy with us? What is he after? And the question that they ask clearly reveals their approach. Everything hinges on what they do. What must we do to be doing the works of God? Well, people have a lot of ideas about what they must do. Quit gambling. Turn off internet porn. Stop lying. Put an end to that affair. Put more in the offering plate. Go to church. Go to church Sunday night. Wow. But for sure, we've got to do something. I mean, we're not going to make it the way we are right now. So what do we have to do? And please, now, please notice the way Jesus makes three important changes to the wording of their question. Words matter a lot. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew just where they had used wrong words, and he changed them. I'm going to talk about three changes that Jesus makes to their question. First, Jesus changed the subject of their sentence. It's in 28. What must we do so that we can be doing the works of God? And it's we. What must we do so that we can be doing the works of God? Jesus, in his answer, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. What must we do? We need to know what we need to be doing so we can be. It's we, us. Jesus, this is the work of God. This is what he does. It's very different. This is Jesus' message, both to the humanitarian moralist and to the religious inclusive pluralist who thinks all roads lead to God, all faiths are basically attempts to do the same thing. God's happy with any of them. The one thing central in the pleasure of God, Jesus says, is the unique redemptive work accomplished by Jesus Christ and the exclusive conscious commitment to trust in that work and only that work, not in anything else. Jesus makes it very clear. that I can't please God at all if I put any other center of religious attention or effort in the place of God the Son, Jesus Christ. To make that point even more vigorously, Jesus makes a second change to the object of their question. They said to him, "What must we do, 28, to be doing the works, plural, of God?" Where's the list? What are the things we need to get done? Jesus' answer is singular. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God." What works do we have to do? No. This is the work of God. Pleasing God is profound, but it's not complex. It's simple in that sense. It involves only one life-transforming principle. One must place complete trust in Jesus Christ. One must believe everything Jesus said about himself. One must lean into Christ and produce a grateful love for Christ. The effects of this trust are ongoing and fruit-producing throughout eternity, but the choice is singular. The focus is singular. All who would do the work that pleases our Creator God must give honoring trust to His only Son. What work should we do? Here's the work. And to make that point even richer, Jesus makes one, I said there were three, he makes a third final change to their question. He changes the verb that they bring to him. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" 28. And the assumed emphasis is all on their doing. They assume their own momentum of outward work and accomplishment. And Jesus changes the verb completely. Jesus answered them, 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." Do, doing, believe. So, of course, if you're pursuing him in any faith or any religion that doesn't acknowledge Jesus, and the one thing that our Creator requires is that you believe on Jesus, that's the one work, then you miss it. All of that leads to the third question. Question number three, what is so special about Jesus that he alone is the center of God's saving will for mankind? John 6, 30 to 35. So, and when you see so, it means it's relating to the last question. Jesus has just told them, here's what God requires. You need to believe in me. That's quite a claim, eh? If you stand up in front of people and say, here is what the Creator of the universe has demanded from everyone. And he points to himself and says, everybody has to believe in me. So you can see where their brains are going. So they said to him, 30, then what sign do you do? What's so special about you? You're saying it's you? Faith in you? Just that? What sign do you do that we may see and believe? What work do you perform? Our fathers, we're talking about Moses now, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So it's not accidental that immediately upon hearing Jesus talk about the need to believe in him whom the Father has sent, 29, the people ask why they should place that trust, verse 30. Why should we believe in you? And then they go on to make the same mistake that every follower of every other religion will always make when they look at Jesus. These Jewish followers immediately proceed to compare Jesus with other religious prophets and leaders. In this case, they put Jesus on the level of Moses. Here's what Moses did. Moses led them through the wilderness for 40 years. Moses fed them with the manna from heaven, they said. That's what Moses did. What do you do? Why should we switch? And Jesus' answer is so profound and easily missed. He carefully tells them, corrects them, by reminding them what they should have known. Moses didn't feed anybody. Look at the exchange again carefully. It's in 32 to 34. We're almost done now. 32 to 34. Then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say it to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Now, there's a lot going on in these verses, but the closing point I want to make is the strange way Jesus finishes his response to that Jewish crowd. Because it's not what you would expect. He tells them, first of all, it wasn't Moses that produced that manna. I mean, Moses was a great leader, to be sure, but he was just a mortal man. So the point Jesus is making, God sends manna. Moses didn't send it. Moses just told you to go out and get it. All of which is true enough, and it makes perfect sense. Only it's not quite the way Jesus finishes that sentence. Did you notice? It wasn't Moses who gave that manna, it was God. There, that's the way it should read. Only it doesn't. Jesus twists the sentence all around. Look at 32. Then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven." Okay, got it. Then look what he does. "But my Father," I might even have that here. Yeah. "But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And what Jesus means is the comparison between himself and Moses is different from what these Jewish people imagine. He's telling them, and he's telling us, that what God did for a single race of people, Jews, for a limited time, 40 years, with a certain food, perishable bread, he was now doing eternally for the whole world through himself, the bread that's come down from heaven. He's saying, remember these people first came to him and he said, "You're just following me because you ate the bread. That's why you're following me." And no, now he's wrapping up this section of his sermon. And he's saying, that manna in the wilderness and that bread that you ate yesterday, that manna in the wilderness left people hungry and grumbling and wanting to go back to Egypt and out of food in no time flat. But those who come to Jesus Christ and fill their souls on the strength of his grace through ongoing trust and humility and faith will find what only he can provide: eternal life. Don't labor for the food that perishes. What's occupying your mind right now? Don't labor for the food that perishes. You can't hold on to it or the fleeting joy that it will bring. The new car smell is gone in a week. Be eternally satisfied in Christ alone. Be eternally satisfied in Christ. This is the work of God. Believe on him who he has sent. If you focus your life on anything other than a unique, total, humble commitment to Christ as Lord, you will fill your life inevitably with something that diminishes. Let's pray.